Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture that we have read this morning that encourages us to fight the good fight, that encourages us to identify teaching that is not sound in doctrine. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that we might truly be pure in our doctrine, that we might teach what is true, and that you would be with us at this church, Lord, that you would protect us from division, and we just pray, Father, that you protect us from all kinds of sin that may come upon us. And we pray, Father, you would protect us from discouragement and from despondency and anxiety. And we thank you again, Father, for your love for us. We just, thank you for your church. We thank you, Lord, for the institution that you've given to us to encourage us in our faith. And we pray now that you would be with this service that follows, that it would be honoring to you. And we'd ask that in Christ's name, amen. Well, in September of 2024, I preached on the letter of Christ to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. And the intention was to preach on a topical message of losing your first love. And the theme of the first seven letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And as I studied Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, as well as the church at Ephesus, it inevitably led to the study of other churches, the other churches as well in Revelation. And I decided the next time I had occasion to preach that I would preach on Smyrna and then Pergamum and then Thyatira. And I thought, I have kind of a series going here. And so I decided to continue that. And then I got distracted a couple times with some other passages that I came across and thought, you know, I'd like to preach on that too. And so now I'm getting back on track this morning with the seven churches. And this morning is going to be the church at Sardis, which is next in line in Revelation chapter 3, or Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, this church, the church overall in America has seen a lot of changes. The church through the centuries has seen a lot of changes, but especially we can see the church in evangelical Christianity in America over the last 50 to 100 years has seen a lot of change. And there's been a lot of debate on the philosophy of ministry, what the church is supposed to be, what our mission is supposed to be, what makes a good church, our priorities, and so forth. But the question is, how does Christ evaluate a church? And what does he say about what a church should be doing? A lot has been written and debated over the years. A lot of trees have been cut down. A lot of ink has been spilled in books that have been written on this subject. But I oftentimes wonder, how much have we consulted these simple letters in the book of Revelation in two different chapters? Now, these are actual letters to the churches, individual churches throughout Asia Minor that were on a postal route. And if you look at the route which is modern-day Turkey, which is in Asia Minor, they go in sort of an upside-down U in order, and these letters are written in that order. And they, as we look also, we see seven letters or epistles to the churches from Paul, from Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, and Ephesus, and Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. Paul wrote to seven different churches, and Christ wrote to seven different churches. Paul wrote letters with his own hand. He wrote to the Galatians, "See what large letters I write with my own hand." And Christ dictated to John what to write. He said to the angel of the church at whichever church it was, "Write." They were similar in their salutation with the author and this recipient listed first, which was common in that day. And also, Paul's letters were generally split between doctrinal teaching and practical living, and then there was also issues addressing things that were going on in that particular church. And that is especially true of Corinth, where there was a lot of, where there were a lot of issues, and then also Galatia as well, where there were a lot of specific doctrinal issues as well as behavioral and lifestyle issues that were going on that he was addressing. Christ takes more of an evaluation approach. He mentions strengths, he mentions where they fell short, and he commends them, he rebukes them, he lays out a path for correction. And it's a lot like, almost like a job evaluation. If you've ever been evaluated by your supervisor, or if you're a supervisor, you've ever evaluated someone else, you have certain things that you lay out for them. I know one thing in my job that supervisors just really do not like is we have to ask three questions. Name something the person is to stop doing, start doing, and continue doing. And we always hate that question, stop. What is a person supposed to stop doing? What are you supposed to tell a person? You need to stop doing this. And that's one of the things that really in the letters to the churches, Christ sort of takes a very similar approach to that. He names something they're doing well. He names something they're not doing well. He commends them. He tells them what they need to correct, what they need to stop doing, what they need to start doing, and what they need to continue doing. And so that's the way Christ evaluates the churches. He is incredibly brief and gets directly to the heart of the issues. While Paul's letters to the churches contain nearly 1,900 verses, Christ's letters to the churches total about 61 verses. And as Christ was in his teaching, in the Gospels, as recorded in the Gospels, he was very brief and to the point. He is also very brief and to the point with these churches, these seven churches with these 61 verses in a total. And as we look at the things that Christ looks at, there are really five different, and we won't go into these today, but just to give an idea of the perspective, there are really five different categories that his commendations as well as his condemnations take. And those include where they place their affections, commitment to the truth, endurance in overcoming in hard times, and separation from the world, as well as acts of service. So these are what Christ values and what Christ focuses on in these letters to these seven churches. He begins each one of his letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea with the greeting, "To the angel of the church in right." Then he gives different descriptions or attributes or works of Christ who delivers the message to each church. So he's listing the author and he's listing the church, the recipient. And these descriptions of Christ all come from chapter 1 of Revelation, which paint different pictures of Christ. And just to review, I want to read those. Starting in verse 17 in Revelation chapter 1. And it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are to take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So we see in Ephesus, he writes, "He is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The church in Smyrna, he is the first and the last. He is the one who was dead and has come to life. The church in Pergamum, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The church in Thyatira, he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And then to the church in Sardis, which we'll be looking at today, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, there is no debate, again, as a review, that these churches existed at the time. They were real churches in Asia Minor, and they were real characteristics of those particular churches. And they represent churches throughout history, and they represent church, any given church in any given time. But we can also see that they represented, like I said, all local churches that have existed through the world simultaneously at any given period in history through the world. And today we can look at different local churches or denominations, and we can see characteristics of these churches. So let's just look at Revelation chapter 3, and we will look at how Christ addresses the church at Sardis, starting with verse 1 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which things were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the word, Lord, as we look into this passage. Father, again, we just thank you for your word today. We pray that you would help me as I deliver this. I pray, Father, for clarity of thought. I pray, Father, for clarity. I pray, Father, for those who are hearing. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts. And, Father, again, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name. Okay, I want to look at five different areas here as we look at this letter. The first one is Christ's greeting in the first part of verse 1. The second one is Christ's pronouncement in the second part of verse 1. The third is Christ's exhortation in verses 2 to 3. The fourth is Christ's promises in verses 4 to 5. And fifth is Christ's closing benediction in verse 6. So as we look at, first of all, Christ's greeting in verse 1a, the angel, or most likely elder, of the church in Sardis. Now, if we look at Sardis, Sardis was at one point, the city of Sardis, was at one point the capital of the Lydian kingdom starting around 1200 B.C., it was known for wool dyeing, creating colored rugs for wealthy homes, as well as clothing. It was possibly the birthplace of modern money, of gold and silver coins. And it reached its peak and prominence around 600 B.C. It was at one point one of the richest and most influential cities of the world. And it was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. There was a mountain range to the north of the fertile Hermas Valley, from which extended five fingers, so to speak, out from that mountain with sheer cliffs, which were about 1,500 feet above the valley, on top of which were plateaus, and around which these cliffs on three sides and a steep approach from the fourth. It was thought a city on there to be almost unreachable because of these 1,500-foot cliffs on the three sides and then the steep approach on the fourth, that how would anyone get up these walls? And then, of course, it could be very closely guarded. But it was thought to be unreachable, although twice in its history, there were no guards placed on those three cliff edges. And twice, they were scaled. The first time was in 549 BC when Cyrus the Persian had men one by one scale those cliffs. There were no guards, so one by one they came in and they took over the city. And then the second time was in 195 BC when Antiochus the Great did basically the same thing. They didn't learn their lesson. By the time of the writing of this letter, the city had relocated in the valley. And it was still a prominent city to the point of receiving a lot of help from the Roman government to rebuild after an earthquake in 17 AD. Now, like the other cities of the other churches, it had its gods and emperor worship. There was a temple to Caesar and the empress Livia. So the city of Sardis was very similar to the other churches in that it had worldly influences around it. Then we see also, that is to the recipient. And then we see also now the author. We see the one who has the seven spirits, this one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we look at this word, the seven spirits of God, and of course that does not mean that there are literally seven spirits of God. We know that we are looking here at the Holy Spirit. But this goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, if we turn back there. Revelation 1, 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And then if we look at verse 20, we see again the seven spirits in the end there of verse 20. And then we look also in 2:1, we see to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So this word, the seven is a picture of completion. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we see that this a similar idea, and it actually lists the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. It says, then a shoot will spring from Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So we hear and see, number one, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, number two, and the Spirit of understanding, number three, and the Spirit of counsel, number four, and the Spirit of strength, number five, the Spirit of knowledge, number six, and the fear of the Lord, number seven. So this here is an indication of the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit of God, of a number of completion, that God the Spirit is complete and sufficient in all of his dealings. So what was this dead church lacking? It was really lacking the spiritual leadership. Or it was lacking the Spirit of God. But then we also see the seven stars. The seven stars are looked at as the seven elders or the seven angels of the churches. So it was lacking the Spirit of God as well as godly leadership. But then, so that is the recipient and the author that we see in Christ's greeting in verse 1a. But then we see, secondly, Christ's pronouncement in verse 1b. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That is, you have a reputation for being alive as a church, and perhaps they had a very stellar past of preaching the word. and having a solid gospel testimony in the community. Or perhaps there was a lot of activity, a lot of social involvement, community action, high attendance, but they were spiritually dead, Christ pronounces. Many or most were unregenerate, not re-preaching the word, and only a shell of what they once were. They were still moving forward, so to speak. There was still action, there was still momentum, but there was no regenerative power in the church. Now, so far we've looked at letters of Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira. The commendations came first. But in this letter, the rebuke comes first. We see a very staggering and blunt contrast in this rebuke that is mentioned first. He says, "You appear to be alive, but you are dead." This is pronounced by Christ himself. Christ has pronounced the Sardis church dead. Now, this is really representative of all churches throughout history that have a name that at one time or even presently they were vibrant and alive and perhaps even have a little bit of that glow left. And they continue with organizational structure and a lot of activity, but have no gospel witness. Now, spiritual death is directly tied to sin. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." This church that at one time had been pure, had been alive in Christ, doctrinally pure, was now infiltrated with sin. Now, again, we look at only 30 years that this church had come to this point, perhaps 40. This was written around AD 95. Perhaps this church was founded in 45, 55, or even 65, somewhere around there. Or it could have been 50 years. But in a very short period of time, this church had been pronounced dead. Now, if we look at the different churches, we see almost a progression of how this can happen. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally pure. The church at Ephesus had had a condition which they did not like people who were false teachers, but they had lost their first love. They had lost their love for Christ. They had lost their love for each other. They had lost the joy of their salvation. And Christ said, "You have lost your first love." And then we look at the church of Pergamum. The church of Pergamum was compromising with false doctrine. And they were flirting, so to speak, with the world. They had some there who held to the teaching of Balaam. They had perhaps some in their church who were sympathetic to some of the false teachings of the world. But then we see in Thyatira that the church was totally compromised. In Thyatira, they had allowing false teaching. They didn't just have people in the church who were sympathetic to false teaching or who were buying into false teaching, but they actually had false teachers in the church, and they were allowing this teaching to go on. And so they were, in essence, fornicating with the world. But they still had those who were serving in Thyatira. They had those who were still serving. They had those whose hearts and minds had not been completely given over. And remember, back then, they didn't have other churches they could go to if their church was falling. But here we have the church of Sardis that was pronounced dead. And we will see even later on in the letter that even with that condition, there were still those who there was a remnant who were not dead, had not soiled their garments. So we see there then the church, we see Christ's pronouncement. Well, thirdly, we will look at Christ's exhortation in verse 2 to 3. And we see basically three things regarding Christ's exhortation. Number one is to wake up. I'm sorry, number four exhortations. Number one is to wake up. Number two is to remember what you have received. Number three is to keep it. And number four is to repent. And then we also have a consequence listed if they do not do that. So wake up, remember what you have received, keep it, and repent. This is under Christ's exhortation. So number one, we see wake up. Verse 2 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Wake up, or we could also say be watchful, as King James would say. The idea here is that they had reached this point because they were asleep and they were not alert. They had drifted from their devotion, they were distracted, and they had fallen asleep, and they had been wooed by the world's philosophy. And he says here, to strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. It is thought that this is speaking of people who were weak. As it mentions in verse 4, there are a few people who have not soiled their garments. These could be those who were teetering, those who were compromising, or were about to give up. These could be the smoking flaxes or the bruised reed that Jesus talks about in Matthew and in the book of Matthew. And also where he quoted Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, that says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So here we see to wake up. We see the command here to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, those people who may be struggling. This letter is essentially written to leadership, and he was telling the leadership of the church to wake up and to strengthen those in the church that were struggling and what is left. He says, and then, that I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Completed comes from the Greek word pleroho, which is translated numerous times in the Gospels regarding prophecies being fulfilled. So it is most often translated fulfilled. So your works or your deeds are not fulfilled. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Same word here used. This could be translated, I have not found your deeds fulfilled in the sight of my God. At least at Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So we see here in Thyatira that their deeds were greater, or that they had improved. And then we see the second command in this exhortation, and that is remember. Remember. It says in verse 2, we'll say, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. If we turn back to Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So, remember. Remember what you have received and heard. The Ephesian church was told to remember from where they had fallen. Remember the joy that filled your heart when you were convicted of your sin and love and the wrath that you faced. But you could have a total pardon from that and be set free from this sin. Remember the zeal you had to share with others the good news. And look at where you are now. Busy serving but apathetic, doctrinally pure but no joy. That's what he was telling the Ephesians. And here they were asked to remember what they had received and heard. Here they had forgotten the very message of salvation. In the Ephesian church, they had forgotten the joy of their salvation. They had forgotten what it meant and what they had been delivered from. But here they had forgotten the very message. They had forsaken in the church of Sardis sound doctrine. They had forgotten the message of salvation that they had received and the teaching that they had heard. Well, then we see here the third command under Christ's exhortation, and that is to keep it, to remember it, but also to keep it. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it. This phrase from the word teraho, to attend carefully and to guard. It is also translated reserve, observe, preserve, and watch. Matthew 27:54 says, now the centurion and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus. John 8:52 says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. And then Acts 12:6 says, on that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between the soldiers, bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. But they had or were in the process of letting it go. The people in Sardis were in the process of letting it go. But Christ encouraged them to keep it. He encouraged them to remember and keep it. Well, the fourth thing that Christ commanded them was to repent. He says, keep it and repent. In a similar fashion, he told the Ephesian church to repent. And he told them that if they did not repent, he would come to them and take away their lampstand. He would take away their influence in the world. He would take away their place. And he also exhorts here the church at Sardis to repent. Then he gives to them a consequence if they do not do these four things. He says, if you will not wake up. Now, I'm reading this morning from an older version of the New American Standard, from the 77 version. And the 77 version actually has a little bit different here. It says, if therefore you will not wake up. I believe the 95 version says, do not wake up. Will not here is perhaps a little better translation because it has the idea of an act of the will or a choice that they are making. If they do not wake up, that is saying basically a passive way of saying if they do not wake up. But here in this translation, it's saying if they will not wake up. And again, that is looking at more of a act of the will, a refusal to do this act, that they will not wake up. And then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. If we turn back to Matthew 24, this is a very similar idea of what we're looking at here. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42. Matthew 24:42-44 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Okay, so the idea of coming like a thief is something that is unexpected, and it is something that you will not know. And he's also saying here, again, another word that we look at here that is a little bit different in the older version of the New American Standard. In the 95 version, it says, "I will come to you." And here it says in this version, "I will come up on you." Now, to you, again, is an idea of I'm going to come up to you, but come up on you is more of an idea of judgment. It's more of an idea of I'm going to actually come up on you and look at some type of a judgment, sort of like a thief would come up on you. It's more of an overwhelming idea. So this is again the consequence that if they will not do these four things that Christ tells them, or the exhortation that Christ has for them, is that he will come up on them. He will come like a thief if they will not wake up. Well, then in verses, we have fourthly, in verses 4 through 5, Christ promises. He says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Now again, looking at a contrast to Pergamum, it says you have a few people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Contrast to Thyatira, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So in both of these churches, the majority seem to be in the right. There's actually somewhat of a minority that are in the wrong. But here at Sardis, it is, you have a few that have not soiled their garments. Another word for soiled is stained. But we'll get to that in a minute. But here we have a remnant of people who have stayed pure. We have a remnant of people who have stayed pure. So, again, in Pergamum and Thyatira, the majority seem to be in the right. But somehow they were tolerating, they were some who believed that they were holding the teaching of Balaam. They were allowing a teacher to teach false doctrines, this Jezebel. But the majority seemed to be in the right. But here the majority were in the wrong. The majority were in the wrong. But there were only a few who had not soiled their garments. We have a remnant of people who were not soiling their garments. The word soiled here means to defile, to pollute, to contaminate, to stain, or even to die. It's interesting that Sardis, as we mentioned in the intro, was a city that was famous for their dye, or their ability to dye certain materials, rugs or clothing. And of course, once it has dyed, we could say it's stained. So here he's using perhaps what they were very familiar with, this idea of staining, that they had not stained their garments. And the word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, says, "Some men eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." And then if we look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice that I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who had not been defiled with the woman, for they had kept themselves chaste." So again, the idea here is the same word of being defiled. Garments then, as today, were a reflection of one's status or station in life. And in pagan culture, it was expected that when one went into the temple of a false god, they were to wear clean clothes. If they came into the temple wearing dirty clothes, they needed to leave. One needed to have on a certain type of garment, primarily clean, to come into the presence of this god. And this idea of garments is a biblical idea. Ephesians 4:22 tells us to put off or to lay aside the former manner of life or the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit, and we are to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in Ephesians, you have this idea here of I'm going to take off my old self and I'm going to put on my new self that is in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so here in verse 4, we have this idea here of the garments had been soiled or that they had not been soiled. Now we have then here this promise. We have here a promise. For those who had not soiled their garments, for those who had not been polluted with their garments, we see here these promises. And they're basically, there are three promises that he puts here. They will walk with me and be clothed in white garments. They will not have their name erased from the book of life. And I will confess them before my Father in heaven and before the angels. Now, the first promise says, for those who overcome, I will clothe, and they will walk with me in white garments. Now, the word overcomer is defined in 1 John 5:5. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote the book of 1 John. And in 1 John 5:5, it says, And who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who is defined as being overcomers in 1 John 5:5. And here it says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Who is he who overcomes? It is he who believes in the name of the Son of God. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a little bit simple here? But yet, what is happening in so many churches is that they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny that Jesus is Christ, is God, is the Son of God. So to continue in that belief is viewed as an overcomer in 1 John 5:5. So he who overcomes with that very simple belief is one who overcomes. And it says here that they will walk with me in white garments. The word walk here, of course, denotes fellowship. How shall two walk together except they be agreed? They walk together because they are agreeing together. Walking is more of just taking a walk, but one who does life with someone, one who is in fellowship with one another. So they will walk with me, Christ says, in white garments, for they are worthy. Now, we look at being clothed in white garments. White garments here stands for purity. Purity of life, purity of thought, and holiness. And Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says, and his garments became radiant. This is during the transfiguration. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can make them. And then we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6:10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, had as they had been, should be completed also. And then we also see in 7:14, Revelation 7:14, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then we see in chapter 19, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These words are the true words of God." So we see here that this is a part of the promise that they will walk with God in fine white garments, purity. Well, the second promise we see here in verse 5 is that I will not erase his name from the book of life. Rulers in those days, as today, they had a census. We read about the census in Luke chapter 2. And they, in those days, wanted to know what their population was, and they wanted to know. We read about even David had the census or accounting of his troops, and we like to know how many we have, and we have names and roles and books and our citizenship. But it could be erased. The names could be erased either through death or if some crime was committed against the state, they would erase the name. But here, the book of life is mentioned that says, I will not erase the book. I will not erase your name from the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. It's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. As we look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "And all who dwell in the earth will worship him, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And then we also see in 17:8, "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." So the book of life is mentioned here in several other passages. That is, he will not extinguish, he will not erase their names from the book of life. And then the third promise is that I will confess him before my Father in heaven and before the angels. Now, the word translated confess is homologeo, and that is translated in the Bible with basically four different shades of meanings in the scriptures. The first one is, and perhaps the most familiar one, is to agree with or to say the same thing. That is found in 1 John 1:8. It's a very familiar passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise that if we agree with God that we have sinned, if we say the same thing with God that we have sinned, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second meaning, or shade of meaning we might say, is to concede and not deny. That is actually found in John 1:20, where, speaking of John the Baptist, it says that he confessed and he did not deny, "I am not the Christ." In other words, he was saying, he was denying he was confessing in the negative sense that he was not the Christ. The third is to praise or to celebrate. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." And then the fourth one is what we have here, and that is to profess openly or speak out freely. This is found also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, which says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And then we have in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels." So Matthew, we have, "We will confess him before my Father." In Luke, he says, "He will confess before the angels." And in this verse, it says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, what a precious promise that is, that he will openly confess those who overcome before the Father and before his angels. This is the one who I redeemed. This is my child. He will confess us before the Father and before all of the angels. The fifth one is Christ's closing. We look at the fifth aspect here. We saw Christ's opening. We saw his pronouncement. We saw his exhortation. We saw his promises, and now we see his closing. And this is really the same thing he says to all the churches. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that really, folks, is what we really need to be doing. We need to be listening to hear what the Spirit says through his word to the churches. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your presence this morning, and Father, again, we want to thank you for this incredible letter that you have given to us, to the church at Sardis, and also to us and to all the churches. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we might be willing to look to you, that we would refuse to soil our garments, that we would refuse to stain our garments with the sin, the pollution of the world. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would be sensitive. We pray that each one of us would delight in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to be able to be bold, to be able to take stands for you in this culture in which we live. And we pray this in Christ's name.